The scripture that we're about to read is going to identify a slice of the people in this room. And so we're going to identify them by letting you remain standing. Would you remain standing if you are a parent? We're looking around at all the moms and dads. Okay, and all the teenagers yet. Yes! Get them, you know? Last night, Brooke knew what I was preaching this morning, and she said, "I know you're preaching on parenting." She's like, "I hope I get something out of it." I'm like, if I do this right, you're going to get a new set of parents, you know, if God changes those of us that are standing. I want you to remain standing if you are a father. All right, now we're looking at all the guys. These are some guys. Okay, I want you to remain standing if you still have children in your home. And now we're looking at the younger guys. I want you to remain standing if you have a teenage girl in your home. Now we're just going to enter into prayer for these men. No, remain standing here. We got teenage girl. Look, oh boy. They're all smiling for some reason. Like, boy, are we in for it. Okay, I want you to remain standing if you have never failed as a father. And everyone else is now seated. Okay, hey, I got one more target group, but I couldn't figure out a way to get it done that way. I want you to stand right now if you are an expectant father or mother. All right. Looking all around. I don't know if you knew this, but Micah and Nicole are standing, and so we're excited about that. And you guys can have a seat. Now, as I've been trying to calculate this, I think I have the number right. We're going to have 13 babies born by October this year, okay? There are six that will be born in October. Do you remember how cold January was? Okay, six new babies in October, which means we need a whole new round of people that love babies and can invest in children in our children's ministry. Okay, so I know that's a recurring theme around here. You're going to keep getting that because we want to do our part in equipping children to serve Jesus. Now, having said all that, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, just one verse today. You say, are we ever going to get through Colossians? Well, when you get to the good stuff, you just kind of have to slow down a little bit and savor it. So Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 21. And you'll notice who it's addressed to. First word of Colossians 3:21 is fathers. Fathers, here's special instruction for you. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That's our scripture for today. And what I'd like to do over the next several minutes is a little bit different than what we usually do. I'd like us just to really unpack that verse, and I want to look at three specific words in that verse that we've got to get our heads around, and the first word is fathers. God's word tells us there is a distinct role that a father has in parenting his children, which is irreplaceable. Fathers are irreplaceable in developing a heart for God in their children. We talk a lot about disciple-making here at Harvest. We are a disciple-making church. The end goal of everything we do is to make disciples. The reason for that is exactly what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And so if we're doing anything around here that coordinates with what Jesus commanded us to do, it's making disciples. And because of that, we have Sunday morning worship, we have children's ministry, we have youth ministry, we have small group ministry. I want to remind us all about the responsibility of the small group in our home. Fathers, you're commanded to make disciples first among your children. And before we get passionate about making disciples in the world, in Japan or China or India or wherever else we want to make disciples, we don't need to bypass and pass over those that God has placed nearest under our influence, namely our children. The most important small group that you're in is the one in your own home. Fathers have an essential role in the parenting. A study was done years ago, and they found out that if a child is the first one in his family to come to Christ, The rest of his family will come to Christ 17% of the time. That was true in my home. I was the first Christian in my home. My parents were converted to Christ later. How many of you were the first Christian in your home? Okay. 17% of the time, if a child comes to Christ, the rest of his family will be converted. If the wife, the mother, is the first one to come to Christ in the home, the rest of her family will be converted 31% of the time. But whenever the father is the first to come to Christ, the rest of his family will be converted to Christ 93% of the time. Why is that true? Their research validated this verse. The role of a father in developing a heart for God in his children is irreplaceable. And so as dads, we need to understand, we need to get in the game. And as a dad, you may think, well, you know, my wife, she spends more time with the kids, and she's more relational, and she's more skilled at child rearing and things like that. Listen, all of that may be true, but as fathers, we are the ones that God is going to hold responsible for the child raising in our home. The scripture tells us that our wives come alongside of us as our helper because we know we need some help, but we're the ones responsible. When I am in the home, when I am physically in the home, and there is an issue to be dealt with, instruction, training, discipline, I step up, I realize it's my responsibility to get involved in those children. So when I'm in the home, I'm the one primarily that does the discipline. There's times I'm not in the home, and obviously my wife steps in as a mother, and she helps in that process. But as dads, we are the primary influencers there in the home. Fathers is the first word of this passage. There's another word here I want you to see. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Let's talk about that word provoke. Rarely do I tell you what the Greek word is that was translated into this from the Greek into this English word provoke. It's the word erethizo. Everybody say erethizo. It's translated into several different words. Provoke is what we have in the English Standard Version. Does anyone have the New American Standard? What does it say? Exasperate. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Does anybody have the NIV? It says embitter. Fathers, do not provoke, exasperate, or embitter your children. The same word is translated over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, this way. It talks about stirring up. Same Greek word, erethizo. In that sense, it's talking about a positive stirring up. As parents, you know that one of your primary responsibilities is to stir up your kids, to motivate them, right? To arouse them. That's what this word means. It means to arouse. It means to agitate. Well, the scripture here says that fathers are not supposed to provoke, arouse, or agitate their kids. It's interesting, as I dug down into the Greek lexicons to find out the origin of this word, the word actually has to do with movement. It's originally talking about movement of air, water, or the earth. It's used in Greek philosophy a lot when it's talking about movement. Now, on the news, we've seen a lot about movement of air and water and earth lately in Japan, haven't we? And as a result of that, they are over there trying to figure out if the damage that the movement and the agitation of the ground is going to cause such a nuclear radiation disbursement over Japan that somehow it's going to contaminate the whole place and create great devastation. Do you know that is exactly what this word is talking about? This word is a direct word to fathers not to move, agitate, stir up, arouse their children, because you know what happens when you agitate something over a period of 3 or 4 minutes in a compressed space? That's your teenage daughter. when you agitate her enough, when you provoke her enough, when you arouse her enough, you know what happens? There's a bit of a response that comes. It produces a result. What does it mean for a father to provoke his children? This is what it means. It means repeatedly offending our children, building up anger in the heart of a child so that it boils over in outward rebellion. A lot of times parents talk about these teenage years and they say, you know, those are the years of rebellion. It's just to be expected. You just kind of have to wade your way through it. You know, ages 13 to 20, that's 7 years of bad luck for every parent. And you just kind of have to expect it and deal with it. I personally believe that the rebellion that we see in the heart of teenagers so often is the result of 13 years of being provoked, agitated, aroused, pushed, pressured, hurt and offended by parents that didn't follow through on obeying this verse. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Much teenage rebellion is simply a response to repeatedly being provoked, embittered, exasperated by parents that didn't get their parenting right. And it results in something also identified in this verse. Third word is this: lest they be discouraged. That word discouraged, another Greek word, the word is athameo. Everybody say athameo. And this word is only used here. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament. It's right here. In the New American Standard, it's translated lose heart, lest your children lose heart. In the Message, it says crush the spirit. So how can you know if your teenage daughter or your teenage son has been discouraged through the provocation of your parenting? It's real simple. If they will not look at you, if they will not talk to you, and if they will not touch you, it's very possible they have become discouraged and lost heart. What does it mean to lose heart? What does this word mean? Well, it means that they've lost their affection for you. They've lost their loyalty to you. They've lost their joy in life. They've lost their purpose for living. So fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Do you see the price tag for the provocation? So we're going to talk about how to apply that. I was thinking about how to paraphrase this verse in a lot of different ways, and thinking about my Coke bottle up here, I've thought about it this way. Don't shake your children too much or else you will never get them to move. Okay? And so the movement is important. If you constantly agitate your children, don't be surprised when they lose all their fizz, their purpose, their passion for living. And so we're going to talk about how to manage these waters. And as we've already identified, there is not a perfect parent. I'm certainly not a perfect parent. All you have to do is talk to my children. They'll be glad to let you know more information about that. But as parents, we have a responsibility to raise our children in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. And so how are we going to do this? And I just kind of want to give you some points as we kind of apply this here in the last part of the message. The secret to parenting is finding the balance of encouraging motivation versus discouraging agitation, right? So as a parent, we know that we've got to stir up our kids and arouse them, move them in the right direction. But how do you know when you've crossed the line? How do you know when you've crossed that line? Now you're discouraging, agitating them, producing the wrong result. Our sincere attempts to motivate can actually demotivate and discourage our children, producing the opposite behavior of the one that we're trying to produce. Any parent identify with that statement? It's like, man, I'm trying to move them this way, but the more I try to move them this way, all they want to do is go this way. So how do we get that right? I just want to let you know this. Everything I ever learned, everything I ever needed to know about parenting, I learned when I took the training wheels off of their bikes. I remember 3 years ago, we were in Orlando, Florida on vacation. And my youngest daughter, Leah, at the time was 4 years old. Leah has always been the most fearless child. I mean, she's the most aggressive. She doesn't have any fears. She just kind of wants to go for it, you know? And so she was watching her three older siblings ride their bikes around this nice little campground that we were at, and she had her training wheels on, and she would come every day, and she's like, "Daddy, take my training wheels off. Please take my training wheels off. I can do this. I can go." And I'm like, "No, you're not strong enough. You can't even pedal the thing, you know?" And so I'd send her away. The next day, she'd come back, and she's like, "No, you know, I can do it. I can do it." I'm like, "You don't even have the right balance. You fall down when you're walking. How are you going to, you know, do this while you're riding a bike, you know? And it's scary out there, and you're going to fall down, you're going to cry, you're going to scrape your knee. I'm trying to protect you from the danger of riding a bike." Every day we'd have this conversation. Finally, I said, "Okay, I guess she'll just have to learn the hard way." I went out there and I took off one training wheel. So now she's pedaling around going like this all around the campground. She's leaning on that one training wheel, you know. And she's like, "I want you to take the other one off." I'm like, "Okay, but don't come to me crying and bleeding and just remember, I told you couldn't do this." So I took the other one off, and she got on the bike, you know, and good parent knows, put your left hand on the handlebar and your right hand where? Under the seat. You've done this, right? And I said, "Are you ready?" She said, "Yes." And so I said, "All right, here we go. Are you ready?" And so I took two or three little steps, and I let go. She went about 3 feet. She fell over on the right side, and she started bleeding out of her knee. She started screaming and yelling. She accused me of letting go too soon. She went back in the home, told her mom that I made her take the training wheels off of the bike, and come on, you know, dads can never win, right? It's like, you just never know. So after about 5 minutes, again, she's pretty fearless, you know, and she comes back out. "I'm ready." Okay, so I put her back on the seat, and I put my left hand on the handlebar, right hand under the seat, and so I started going with her, you know, and we're moving along pretty good here, and we turn around and we come back. I got my hands firmly on the bike, and I'm riding, and she's thinking, I told you what a great bike rider I was. I thought, "Yeah, you're incredible. This is awesome. You know, this is so good, you know?" And I'm huffing and puffing because I'm about out of breath now, and finally I let go. But I grabbed again real quick, and I let go for like half a second, and I grabbed again real quick, and I grabbed and I released, and I grabbed and I released, and I grabbed and I released, until finally I let go, and she took off. And we haven't seen her since. If anybody sees my daughter, I mean, she's out there somewhere on a bike. She's about this tall. Seriously, I mean, after I let go, I realized, you know what? I didn't teach her to stop. I didn't teach her about a break. I didn't tell her to turn left at the corner or right. I mean, she was gone. I didn't see her for like 10 minutes. Finally, you know, she comes back around the block, you know, and she's huffing and puffing, and she goes back around another time. And finally, she's like, "How do I stop?" It's like, "You just have to crash, you know?" And so she did, and she's crying again. It's like, "You told me, you know." So anyway, you know what? Everything I ever learned about parenting, everything I needed to know about parenting, I learned when I took the training wheels off. Because the secret to being a balanced parent is knowing when to grab and when to release. It's that simple. If we could just figure that out, we'd be great parents. And our teenagers are all saying, "Yeah, why can't they figure that out?" And I'm like, "Well, one of these days when you're a parent, you'll realize it's harder than it looks." So I want you to kind of see this from God's word here. I'm just kind of in a graphical form here. I put this chart together, and I kind of pulled it out of a book by a friend of mine, Tim Kimmel. He's written a book called Why Christian Children Rebel. And this is a kind of a classic chart here, but it kind of illustrates the little dance that we have to do with our children. On the left side there, we've got our responsibility as parents. And when our children are born, we know that our children have absolutely no self-control, right? I mean, their eyes are going different ways, and they can't even control their bowel movements. They can't feed themselves, and so we have to exercise 100% control over our children, or they would be dead in 4 days, right? Now, as they get older, the degree of control should diminish. We should learn to loosen our grip a little bit, quit grabbing so much, and grab, release, grab, release. And over time, Those early years are the age of protection. We have to protect them from themselves. We have to protect them from wrong influences. But over time, 6 years, 12 years into this thing, now we're crossing a line into the age of direction. Now we're kind of standing on the sidelines, and we're just kind of saying, I think you should go down here and take a left. I think you should apply the brakes a little bit. And we're kind of showing them the way, but we're not running alongside, grabbing and controlling every issue in their life. Until finally, somewhere in the 18s to 22s to 24s, you know, it's different for every child, but somewhere along there, we've released. And we have transferred the control to the child, and it's now the child's responsibility. They have complete freedom to do whatever they want to do. And if they want to wreck their life, there's not a whole lot that we as parents can do other than pray real hard and cry real hard when we see the skinned knee, right? So that's kind of the dance that we're in, and we are all in the process of preparing our children to live victoriously in a world that is very hostile. And it's a burden for every parent, but we've got to have some understanding of how this happens. Now, as children, and if you're a teenager in here still living under the influence of your parents, you need to understand, first of all, we all admit that we don't always get this right. And part of what we've seen here in God's Word is the discouragement or the embitterment or the losing of heart of our children, in some sense, is our responsibility if we have provoked them. And we're going to take ownership for that as parents here today. But if you're a teenager and you're under the influence of your home, you need to understand this. Whether your parents are perfect or whether your parents are miserable failures, you have a responsibility as well. Proverbs 13:1 says this, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Two types of kids, wise and scoffers. What are scoffers? Scoffers throw up a wall, put up an arm, a stiff arm, for any instruction from any parent, whether good or bad, because they simply don't want anybody grabbing hold of their stuff. They want complete freedom. And as parents, we're trying to know when to grab, when to release. Children need to understand that a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 15:12 says, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. And so there may be something in your own heart as a child that resists authority. That's what we talked about last week, and that's why we talked about verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. And so it's a dance that we're doing between parents and children. And so we want to kind of use that little analogy of grabbing and releasing kind of as the outline here this morning. How do we know when to grab and when to release as parents? First of all, let's talk about parents who won't grab. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Some fathers provoke their children because they fail to grab when they're supposed to grab. How does that work? Number one, they fail to provide marital intimacy. You may think, now wait a minute, I thought you were talking about parenting, and now you jumped right into marriage. Absolutely. The best gift you can give to your children is an intimate, permanent relationship with the child's mother or father. And we need to understand that that is the priority relationship. If you are not pouring and investing into your marriage, you are probably going to create an environment in your home that's going to be provoking to your children. As I came in today, I talked with a man that I've become friends with, and he had no idea what I was preaching today. And I said, I kind of heard you kind of went through a discouraging time recently. And he said, yeah. He said, you know, I think what I was doing is I was translating my relationship with God through the failed relationship that I had with my dad. I said, tell me about your dad. And he said, when I was about 3 years old, he took off. And then when I was five, he divorced my mom. And basically haven't seen him too much over time. Now, this is a grown man telling me about a time when he was 3 and 5 where his dad left some deep scars in his life because of a failure to remain faithful to his mom. And as a result, he's going through things today because of the wound that was left by a dad. The best gift that we can give to our kids is an intimate, permanent, durable relationship with that child's mother or father. Number two, parents who won't grab fail to provide discipline. Andrea, my wife, has been working with a group of preschool kids, and she came home the other day, and there's just one little kid. There's always one, right? There's just one little kid in the group that he's kind of the one that takes about 90% of the maintenance in the room, you know, and he's just kind of the one you have to watch out for and terrorizes all the other kids. Andrea was actually talking to his mom the other day, and the mother tried to explain this child's behavior, and she said, "Oh, you have to understand little Johnny," we'll make up a name, "little Johnny, he's been diagnosed." And Andrea said, "Oh, I didn't know he had a condition." She said, "Oh, yes, he's been diagnosed with outburst disorder." Outburst disorder. Or maybe we could translate that biblically into maybe there needs to be some discipline involved in that child to teach him and train him that outbursts are not going to be tolerated. So we fail to provide discipline. Listen to some of these scriptures here in Proverbs that have to do with discipline. Proverbs 29, verse 17. As a matter of fact, why don't you turn over to Proverbs? We did that last week, and we'll let your eyes get on God's word as well. Proverbs 29, verse 17 says this: "Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." Can I ask you a question? Are your children a delight to you? When you think about your child, your teenager, your five-year-old, does the word rest come to mind and delight? Or does the word tired and exhausted and frustrated come to mind? God's word, Proverbs 29:17, says, "Discipline your son, he will give you rest." If you want rest from your son, you need to get in the game and do some hard work on the front end to provide some discipline and some boundaries for his life. Otherwise, you're not going to have any rest. The child's not going to give you any rest. He's meant to be a delight to your soul, but he'll only be a delight when you train him to respond to your authority. And we do it in a way that doesn't provoke. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Flip over to that verse. Proverbs 22, 15 says there's something that we need to be aware of that's invisible about our children. Proverbs 22, 15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him." What is it that's bound in the heart of our children? Say the word. Foolishness. On the day that you bring that little child home from the hospital, there is a tank on the inside of him. The tank is absolutely filled to overflowing. The label on the tank is the word foolishness. Number one job description for every parent: extract the foolishness. Drain the tank. And God has given you a syringe to withdraw it. Do you know what it is? It's a tool. It's mentioned in this verse. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. You say, "Trent, surely you're not suggesting that there should be physical discipline of our children." I'm not just suggesting that. I'm telling you're disobedient to God's word if you're not using it. The rod of correction. The rod is a neutral object, not your hand, not a garden hose, not a whip. It is a rod that is meant to provide a temporary application of temporary pain to offset the pleasure that he derived from his sin. That pain is to remind him, if I continue to go down that road, there's going to be a greater amount of pain. A loving parent disciplines his child because they don't want him to wreck his life in some major pain down the road. So we've got to extract the foolishness. Here's a third thing. Parents who won't grab, they provoke their children by failing to provide direction. Failing to provide direction. Proverbs 29, verse 15. Skip back to that verse if you've got it there. Proverbs 29, 15. "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Have you ever been in Walmart or one of those big box stores and there's a child in the building? He's only about this big, but wherever you are in that building, you know where he is. You ever seen that child? okay? I think there's more than one of them, but whenever I'm there, he's there, right? And the child is out of control, and mom's dragging him down aisle 13, and that's the toy aisle, and he's pitching a fit and screaming and yelling because he wanted the little Elmo doll or whatever it was, and mom's saying, no, you can't have that, and he's not leaving until he gets it, and so finally, she gives in to him just to get him to be quiet, and he still is not quiet, but he's got his Elmo toy or whatever, and I stand back from that, and I like, that child is bringing that mother to shame. She's ashamed that she's with the child. She's ashamed that she's in the store, and she doesn't know how to deal with the child. And a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. So what is the goal? First part of the verse. The rod and reproof give wisdom. There's a second tank on the inside of the heart of our children. The day that you bring them home from the hospital, this one's absolutely bone dry. You know what the label is on that tank? Wisdom. Nothing in there. None. Zero. Zero wisdom in the heart of that child. We got another tank over there that's absolutely full. Overflowing foolishness, right? Two job descriptions for every parent. Extract the foolishness, impart the wisdom. Drain the foolishness tank, fill up the wisdom tank. A lot of parents do a good job of draining the foolishness tank. They get the rod thing, they get the discipline thing, but they never impart wisdom, and so the child's just kind of simple-minded about what life is all about. As long as I don't get outside of these boundaries, I don't have any pain, so I'll just kind of sit here and do nothing. And there's no direction. There's no goals. There's no vision for that child. And so when that child becomes a teenager, they kind of set their own wisdom based on what they're seeing on TV or watching in the movies or listening to on their friends, and they're directionless. Each year that a child gets older should bring a new level of wisdom and new level of maturity, especially if you are a father of a teenage girl. It is so important that you are involved giving direction to things like dating, external influences. If you fail to give direction, she will find someone else to follow. And it could be a boy that's a year or two older. Could be whatever she's seeing in the movies. Josh McDowell did a study, and he found out that girls that begin dating when they're 12 years old, 91% of them lose their virginity by the time they graduate from high school. Girls who waited until they were the ripe old age of 13, only 56% of those girls lost their virginity by the time they graduate from high school. Now, I say only 56%, that's horrible, but it's a lot better than 91. What's the difference between 1 year? Girls that waited until they were 14, 53% had lost their virginity by the time they graduated from high school. Girls that waited until they were 15, 40% had lost their virginity by the time they graduated from high school. Girls that waited until they were 16, only 20% had lost their virginity by the time they graduated from high school. What is the difference, and what's the scale, and what do those statistics tell us? You say, well, don't let them date till they're 16. No, that's not the point. The point is, who is it that is winning the heart of the child? Has the heart been won by a faithful father who has come alongside and said, I want to give you tender time, tender touch, tender talk, so you don't try to go replace those things in the arms of some other guy out there? We're to protect and we're to provide direction. And don't be afraid, Dad, to get in the game, sit down and have the hard conversation with a teenage girl or a teenage guy. Otherwise, somebody else will do it for you. Well, we provoke our children when we fail to grab. We provoke our children when we fail to release. And so let's talk about parents who won't release. Parents who won't release make the mistake of bypassing the heart of their children. What I mean by that is this. All of us parents have a set of rules. You should have a set of rules. You should be communicating the rules in your home. You should be reminding the children of the rules in the home. But that can never be a replacement for reaching their heart. Here's the heart of a child. This is what most parents do. They want to put a boundary externally around the child. Don't go here, don't do that, don't watch this, don't say that, do this, don't do that. It's external boundaries. The goal of every parent should be to reach the heart so that our responsible behavior, our guidelines, our instruction gets inside the heart. so that when we release, even though there may not be any external boundaries, they take the boundaries with them wherever they go, and they live according to what got in the heart. The heart is so important in the scripture. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says this, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." The heart directs the behavior. And if all you are concerned about is the external behavior and you never reach the heart, you'll be able to govern them as long as you're in their presence. But whenever they're gone, the external boundaries are gone, unless you reach the heart. Luke 6, 45. Jesus said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Have you ever heard somebody cuss in your presence and they just kind of say, "Oh, that slipped"? No, it didn't. It came out because it was in your heart. The same is true of our children. If stuff's coming out of their mouths and out of their lives, it's because it was in their heart. We've got to reach the heart, not just control the behavior. Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of man, come this list. I hope this list doesn't sound like your teenager. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. We're back to foolishness again. Where does all of that come from? It comes from the heart of man. And so we have to understand we've got to reach their heart. Parents who won't release, not only do they bypass the heart, they overly control. Instead of being authoritative in their leadership, they become authoritarian in their leadership and try to run their family like a drill sergeant. And a lot of parents who even embrace what God's word says about using the rod fail even when they're using the rod because they discipline in anger. And they use discipline as a form of punishment rather than as a form of correction. Let me blow your mind here for a minute, okay? Did you know that now that I am a Christian, I have repented of sin, I've placed my faith in Christ, I've received Christ as Savior. Did you know that God does not punish me? You say, "Now wait a minute. He deals with your sin, right?" Absolutely. But Jesus, when he died on that cross, he took all my punishment. God treated him like he should have treated me. So now when I sin, do you know what God does? God disciplines me in order to correct my behavior. The same is true as parents. Just as a loving heavenly father disciplines his children, a loving earthly father will discipline his children, but he doesn't punish. Now, it may look a lot alike, it may feel a lot alike to the teenager, but the discipline's motive is correction and restoration, not to pay back, not to get even. "I'll show you. I'll make your life as miserable as the life you're making mine." That is punishment. What we're trying to do is discipline for correction. Proverbs 22, verse 8 says this, "Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail." When you try to discipline your children, even when you're using the right method and the right means, it's still going to fail if you are trying to do it as a form of revenge and you're being unjust in your discipline. And finally, number three, parents who won't release have a misdirected trust. You see, parental protection can become a substitute for the Holy Spirit and the application of God's word. Now, God uses a parent for a season of time to get God's instruction into the heart of a child. But if we think that somehow we can't trust God when we release them, then we have created an idol of parenting. An earthly father was never meant to be a substitute for the heavenly father. And so we've got to be careful about how much we direct their behavior. Vance Havner said this. He said, "God never becomes a reality until he becomes a necessity." I don't think that's our sound system. Is it? It's like something weird going on outside. Okay, so I'm going to keep talking. Are you guys going to keep listening? Okay, stay focused here. Vance Havner said, God never becomes a reality until he first becomes a necessity. So the question is, when does a teenager need God? Does he need God if mom and dad are constantly overshadowing and constantly there with him and constantly controlling? He's never going to fall in line until he learns to trust the Lord. A few weeks ago, I was in Hershey, Pennsylvania, and some of you were praying for me there, and I was at a Family Life conference there, and I taught a session to 1,000 dads along the lines of what I'm talking to you about here. When I got back from the conference, I got an email that said this. He said, this was the second Family Life conference that I've attended. Unfortunately for me, the one that I attended previously, the man who spoke only had sons, and so when he spoke about handling his children, I really didn't think it applied to me. Although he was both humorous and thorough, his message didn't resonate with me because I have had 5 daughters. Don't you, are you empathetic with this guy a little bit? Okay. He says, I have had 5 daughters. I say had because my wife and I lost our youngest daughter, Ashley, a little over 5 years ago. Having a disciplined childhood and a military background, I took the dictator approach to handling my youngest daughter's rebellious nature with disastrous results. She sought out and befriended several less than desirable male companions. Those undesirable companions filled the vacuum in her heart that I, as her father, failed to fill when she was younger. A situation you spoke to so eloquently on Sunday. At age 18, Ashley moved out of our home. The lowlife with whom my daughter was staying accidentally started a late-night fire in his apartment. When the fire alarm sounded, he awoke and ran out of the dark, smoke-filled apartment without regard for my daughter's life. She was left behind to die of smoke inhalation. I so wish I had heard your story about how you handled your daughter's heart 14 years ago when my little girl was 12. I should have guarded her heart as the precious gift it was. While I did what I thought was right at the time, an alternative proven approach based on God's love and understanding would have been most welcomed. It's too late for me now, but not for the scores of men that you speak to at these conferences. Please, please, please emphasize to the fathers of young daughters the importance of establishing and maintaining a dialogue of love and support with their daughters at an early age, as you have done with your daughter. Take me for my word. The consequences of a father's ignorance or inaction are simply incomprehensible. I hope the pain and guilt that I live with every single day confirms for you the importance of your message and serves as an imperative for other fathers to take positive and continuous action to guard their daughters' hearts from harm. Do you understand why I'm telling you this morning? A father's influence in the heart of a child is irreplaceable. It can't be replaced with a father, with a stepfather. It can't be replaced with a mother. It can't be replaced with a church or a youth pastor. If you're bringing your children and your teenagers to Harvest in order for us to undo in an hour a week what you didn't get done in 167 hours in a week, you're fooling yourself. It's not our responsibility. It's your responsibility as that child's parent. Okay, that was heavy. Everybody want to come back up for a breath of air for a second? You say, are you going to give me any hope? Absolutely. 5 ways to restore the heart of a discouraged child. How are we going to get this done? First of all, we've got to seek forgiveness by humbling ourselves and acknowledging that we released when we should have grabbed, we grabbed when we should have released, and make that practical. What do you need to seek forgiveness from your children? Broken promises, critical words that crush the spirit, harsh words, screaming, yelling, lack of praise, neglect, your divorce, favoritism, communicating how much of an imposition they are to you, not training them in God's ways, trivializing their feelings, physical intimidation or hypocrisy, compromised casual Christianity. Do you know there are very few hot-hearted, passionate Christ followers who are teenagers who came out of homes that were marginal, casual Christians. They either come out of homes who had hot-hearted, passionate worshipers of Jesus as parents, or they came out of homes who had no relationship with Christ. But for those that casually walked through the motions and had just a little bit of time for God, those are the teenagers that make a train wreck out of their life while they put the Christian label on and think they're doing just fine. Do we need to seek forgiveness for those things? We need to initiate the peacemaking. You may say, Trent, our children, their hearts are really rebellious toward us. Seek forgiveness for your part in their rebellion. If you've provoked your children, go to them and communicate this. Why is that so important? Because you want to remove any crutch that they may be leaning their rebellion on. They're rebellious. Yeah, but mom and dad, they treat me this way. Well, let's get that out of the way. And they don't have anything else to lean on. Number two, make your life more attractive than theirs. Let the joy and the hope and the confidence of your relationship with Christ be more attractive to them than the train wreck of the life that they're about to build. Number three, repay blessing for insult. It's a principle throughout the scripture found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, says this: do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Did you hear it? Doesn't that sound like a home? There's constant tension. Reviling for reviling, insult for insult. God says, stop. Return a blessing for the insult. Sometimes we have to treat our children better than they treat us. Sometimes we have to love our children more than they love us. Repay a blessing for an insult. Number four, let sin run its course. If you've sought forgiveness, if you've tried to instill wisdom, if you've tried to extract foolishness, however perfect or imperfect your parenting may be, your children may still choose to go an opposite direction than the one you train them to go. What should you do at that point? You release. You say, I completely let go. Yes, you completely let go, understanding that God never does. God knows where they are. God knows about their rebellion. God is the only one, ultimately, who can overcome the heart of rebellion in a child. And he may use some serious consequences and some serious pain to get their attention. It's going to break your heart, but it could be what God uses to change theirs. And finally, number five, live and give the gospel. It's what we always come back to around here. What is the gospel? It's understanding that as a parent, God chose as a heavenly father to treat me better than I deserve. And as an earthly father, I can treat a rebellious child better than they deserve. Live and give the gospel. This is the way I'd like to end the service today. Mike is going to come and play a little bit, but we're not going to have a formal dismissal. First of all, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, that last word on that screen is what God brought you here to hear. You need to know that as a heavenly father, God loves you, and yet you have rebelled against God. Turn your back on him, just like every person in this room, including the one that's talking to you right now. And yet, despite all of that, God pursued us in love. He won us back, and as we repent and turn back to him, he forgives, he saves, secures a place, a home for us in heaven. He wants to be an everlasting father to you. Our response should be one of faith and repentance. If you've never done that, you need to do that. But specifically related to this message, there are fathers and mothers in here who are still responsible for children. And I want you to take seriously the steps that we've walked through here. Have there been times that you needed to grab when you released? And have there been times you released when you should have grabbed? Some of us here are older and our children are out of the home. Still may be that you need to get on the phone, send an email, visit with them, walk through these steps, take ownership. It's our responsibility as parents. So this is the way I'd like to end the service. I'm going to pray here in a minute.
But after I pray and say amen, I want to encourage you, if your children are in the building, okay? If you have teenagers that are here in this room, or if you have children in the other parts of children's ministry, I want you to gather your family together. And I want to encourage you to do it before you leave. Now, you can go and do this at home, but chances are you'll get distracted and lunch will get in the way and friends will get in the way. The atmosphere changes. I think God's spoken to a lot of us here today. There's a heart of grace that God extends to us so that we can extend a heart of grace to others. And I want to encourage you to get your family together and express some of that grace, express some of that love. It could be just in a sentence and say, I haven't been the father that I needed to be to you. I haven't been the mother that I've needed to be to you. God's convicted me of that. I want to seek your forgiveness. We can talk more later, but before you leave today, I want you to get together and just spend a few minutes in prayer. And dads, I'm calling you out. You need to lead this time. You say, I've never led prayer before in my family. It's okay. You start today. It doesn't have to be some big prayer. Just acknowledge, not the father that I needed to be, not the father I should have been, but I want to get in the game. And I want to win your heart back. So that's the way we're going to end the service. I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, if you've got teenagers that are here, parents, I want you to find those teenagers. Teenagers, if you're sitting apart from your parents, I want you to go to your parents, wherever they are. Teenagers, take the initiative. Go to where they're at. And then once you've prayed here together, you can be dismissed to find your other children. Maybe you can pull them aside in a corner somewhere in a hallway. Pull them together. I think there's something special about doing it here before you leave to seal what God has said to us. So let's bow our heads. You are a loving Heavenly Father, our God. Lord, this has been a heavy message, and I know my own heart is grieved over some of the stupid things that I've done and said, some of the busyness and neglect of my own children, and I just want to go on record, God, that I've blown it. I need your forgiveness, and I need you to teach me and give me grace not to provoke my children to anger, not to raise discouraged children who are embittered against me, not to agitate or stir up unnecessarily. And so, God, I pray for all the fathers here in the room, all the parents, and some of us are right in the middle of the game. We're right in the middle of that chart, and we don't really know when to grab, when to release. I pray that you give us wisdom in that. Give us courage to extract foolishness. Give us courage to impart wisdom. God, I pray that whatever we need to do to rearrange schedules, to spend time in that process, help us to do that with your love and your grace. And so, God, as we gather together in families, I pray that you would make this a sweet time. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand. Whatever you need to do to find your family, if you're here as a single, thank you for coming. You can find some other singles around if you'd like to pray together with them. We'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock at Harvest on Hickory. You're loved.